Testament, but to begin the service, I'd like to direct your attention to the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. This is sometimes referred to as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's not long. I'd like to read it and comment briefly. In verse 9 it says, "And he that is our Lord Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man," that is the publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the other," that is the Pharisee. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And we should all be familiar with this story, but it's important for us to bring it to attention from time to time. In the context of this message, there was a class of people referred to as Pharisees, as you know. They were keepers of the law. They were very intent on doing everything necessary to follow the law that God had given the nation of Israel. Publicans was another class of men. Publicans were tax collectors. Essentially, they worked for the Roman government to help collect taxes and tributes and other duties that were payable. Clearly, among the people, the Pharisees were thought of as very high. They were thought of as very holy men. They were considered to be the religious leaders. And of course, everybody looked down on the publicans. So I find it instructive that the Lord Jesus, in teaching us a lesson with regard to how we are to approach God, said that there were two men who went to pray, and this parable was given to help us not be full of ourselves, to not trust in our own righteousness, and to not despise those around us. It could have easily been that the Lord Jesus used a publican who was full of himself and a Pharisee who was in fact righteous. The story is not those classes of people. The difference is the state of their heart. Okay? It's the state of their heart. One man is full of his good works and considers himself to be grateful to God because of his blessings, which of course is a good thing. We should attempt to obey God. But you can see that there was a fault with this man, because his state of his heart was that he was trusting in himself. He was trusting in his righteousness. He did not see himself as he truly was. We don't know what the publican had done. We don't know if he had cheated somebody or had done something else, but he was overcome with a conviction of sin given to him by the Spirit of God, and he was so humbled, yet he came, and he was unwilling to even look up into heaven. But rather, he just simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that that man was justified. Okay. Now, I've posed to the church here the last several weeks, last several months, I've asked the question, what is it that we're trying to accomplish as we come together and preach the gospel and live as a church, as a portion of the body of Jesus Christ? We've been chipping away at it, and we've been coming up with different ideas. One idea that has coalesced, as taught to us by the Scriptures, is that the gospel preaching ought to promote a change in the lives of God's people. Okay, we ought to be bringing forth fruit unto God. I hope that you enjoy the next hour of preaching. I do. I hope God lifts you up. And if you're sorrowful, I hope He comforts your heart. I hope if you're hungry, I hope He feeds you. But ultimately, my dear friends, we're not looking for fruit today. We're looking to see conviction over sin. We're looking for repentance in your life. We're looking for you coming to an understanding of who we are. And without the mercies and the grace of Jesus Christ, we would all be lost. And so that's my prayer this morning, is that God may convict every one of us. It may examine ourselves and trust in Christ. And with that having been said, I'm now happy to introduce the two elders who will be preaching for us this morning. First, we have Brother Henry Newman. And, of course, the other one, the other dear brother that we have here is Elder Ed Kirkpatrick, and he's currently pastoring the Midland Church. So let's pray for these two men who have come such a long way to preach us the gospel. They can't do a thing, unless the Spirit of God is with them. So let's be praying for both of them as they prepare their hearts and minds.
I call your attention for a few moments to some scripture found in the book of Jeremiah. I'd like to go there to the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And I'd like to read the 6th verse of this chapter. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. I've thought about that quite a lot lately, and it seemed like at each time that I get to thinking about it, it tends to expand on me. But I just want to more or less introduce this thought to you so that you might consider what is being said here. And that is the Lord our righteousness. In this particular place in the Bible, the entire thing is in capital letters. It's in capital letters because it's the Lord speaking, and the Lord has proclaimed this so that if you read this, you might say, well, why is it like this? Why is it all in capital letters? Because it's important, and it's something that we need to think about. We know that man within himself has no righteousness. He's born into this world in the flesh, and certainly he's a sinner. We're all sinners by nature. But the righteousness that is needed is the righteousness that is imputed through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we need to keep in mind first and foremost, because this is the only way that we can present our bodies, as it says in the book of Romans in the 12th chapter, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. He won't give us more than we can bear, but sometimes we can put more on ourselves than we can bear, and it seems to me to be quite a difficulty from time to time, only to realize that the Lord has not done it. We do it ourselves. And so when we consider this, we know that we need righteousness, but we don't have righteousness within ourselves. The scriptures teach us that there is none righteous, no, not one. It teaches us that our righteousness is as filthy rags, therefore we have nothing to offer in this respect. But when the Lord grants us righteousness to a child of God, that righteousness allows him to present himself in an acceptable way to God. I don't know how that we could present ourselves holy. I don't know how that we could consider these things that are written in that and say, well, that's me. Because when I analyze myself, it's like Paul when he said justify ourselves, to analyze ourselves, I see myself wanting. I don't find any way that I can present myself before God that I can do it on my own, because I can't do that. But thanks be to God, he grants this to us. He allows us to grow in this. He helps us to understand that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and he's the one that watches over us, and he's the one that will care for us. Over in the book of 2 Chronicles, in the 32nd chapter, beginning with the 7th verse, he said, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitudes that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Amen. Now, first of all, we would understand that the king of Assyria moved towards the outer borders of this land, and his purpose was to take over this land, to take it for himself. And we understand that God blesses this people. He takes care of this people. That expression that it says there at the end of this verse, for there be more with us than with him. Where have we heard that before? If you go to the book of Romans in the 11th chapter and in the 3rd verse, you'll find that Elias was quoted there. Elias said the same thing. Lord, they have torn down thine altars. They have killed the prophets. I alone am left. And they seek my life. When I read that the first time, I thought, well, I can relate to that. I can understand how that he felt. he felt like that the world would just come to an end if he didn't have help. And certainly he needed help just as we do. But when we understand that he is talking to every one of his children, he helps them to understand that he has more for him than against him. He helps them to understand that they are able to understand that the power is of God. And this power of God is far greater than what the world can offer. And the Lord watches over us. And he cares for us. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now this is something we need to understand when we think about that expression, the Lord our righteousness. Because our righteousness is entirely imputed through Christ. We have this, and therefore we can serve the Lord as we need to. We can give him honor and praise. We understand that he's our all in all. We understand that he's here for, there, he is here for us, and that he'll watch over us. Precious ones, I have found this manifested so many times in my life, how the Lord has manifested himself to me. He's rained this down upon us. He's helped us to understand. Here's what we can lean on. In other words, just like they rested on the words of Hezekiah, we can rest on the words of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because when he set these examples and he set these things up, then we can take these things and say, well, this is the word of God. This is the truth. This is what I can rest on. How many times I talk to people and they're so troubled over so many things. And it seems to me like so many times, if they can just understand that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has all power, both in heaven and earth. He's there to lift us up. He's there to care for us. He's there to deliver us. And he says he's there. He says, I have delivered, I doth deliver, and I shall yet deliver. Precious ones, this is what the message is to God's children. This is what tells them that this is the way that we need to walk. These are the things we need to do in order to honor and serve him. And he gives us this. He gives us this blessing, and we're to take this and go. But so many times we find ourselves entangled with the things of the world that these things begin to look pretty sad, pretty bad. But when he lifts us up, that's what we need. Then we can go forward, and we can say as Thomas did when he was confronted with Jesus, where he said, feel the nail prints in my hand, feel the wound in my side. Certainly, he realized that this was the same one. And what his proclamation was, my Lord and my God. How many times have we reached the same place? How many times have we reached that place where we understand, here's what our help is, my Lord and my God. Now with these, I want to turn to Brother Ed. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless each of you.
I refer momentarily to the Old Testament character Job. He began to make himself more righteous than God. And after the young man Elihu takes him to school and tells him, he said, according to your plea, I am here in God's stead. He said, I want you to know that God is more righteous than man. And after he spent a considerable amount of time chastening Job, because Job had made himself self-righteous, then the Lord says, oh, by the way, Job, I want to talk to you for a while. And as the Lord began to continue and discuss with Job, and I marvel at the fact that he never once asked Job any theological questions. Every question he asked him had to do with God's creation. Everything that God had made. And after a certain point of time, Job said, I put my hand over my mouth. And the Lord says, Job, I'm not through. And as the Lord continues, finally, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eyes behold thee. Hear me carefully. It's one thing to hear about the Lord. It's something entirely different to see the Lord. He said, but now mine eyes behold thee, and I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. When we realize the holiness of God, what it demands for us to be in fellowship with Him, then we can recognize the great chasm that lies between humanity and God and His kingdom and His righteousness. Now, as we look at this circumstance and focus upon that, and that's not my subject, I just greatly appreciate what has been said thus far. But I ask that you pray earnestly while I shall stand before you this morning for a little while. It's been my experience in studying God's book that I try to continually study. At the same time, it seems like sometimes things get in place. Now, some of you young ministers may not comprehend at all what I'm talking about right now, but if you have some mouths behind you, you can understand what I'm talking about. It seems that you go along and you study, and things seem to kind of, all of a sudden, everything's arranged in order. But then you wake up the next morning, and where is anything? I'm in a totally new world. It seems that I know nothing about anything. And at the same time, when you study God's Word, there are times that a statement comes out, a verse of Scripture comes out, and you say, what in the world is he talking about? And when those things happen to me, those are what I call toe stumpers. Now, if you've never had the experience of stumping your toe and falling flat on your face and saying, how did I get here? That's what I'm talking about. And when I come across those texts, I can't rest at ease until I seem to have some kind of an answer. And sometimes it comes after hours, sometimes it comes after days, sometimes it comes after months, sometimes it comes after years of struggling. But thank God that in all those cases, you know where the light comes from? It always comes from the same place. It comes from the one who inspired this book. It comes from the one who wrote this book. And if you want to understand any light about this book, it doesn't come from the preacher standing before you. It comes from the God of heaven. And as I stand before you this morning and I try to proclaim to you the thoughts that are upon my mind, I want you to pray that the Spirit of God will come among us today and that you might be blessed with Job to see the Lord and recognize what a blessed privilege we mortal sinners have to stand in the presence of a just and holy God. Now, my text this morning will be found in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, is a very unusual and unique book. It's unlike any other book in the lids of the New Testament. And it's my opinion that the book of Hebrews was the only epistle that the Apostle Paul, and you say, well, how do you know Paul wrote that book? Well, I'm confident, and you don't have the time for me to tell you all the reasons that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But it's his final warning to the Hebrew brethren, who had recognized the gospel of the salvation by the grace of God Almighty plus nothing. And yet, the Judaizers were convincing them, it's needful that you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, one thing I want to mention real quickly, and that is that the Pharisees, they were diligent in keeping the law, but were they really diligent in keeping the law? They were diligent in executing the law upon everybody else. Okay? They were schooled in the law, but that pertains to you, not to me. Well, I have news for you. God's law pertains to everyone without any exceptions. But my text will be found in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, it's a very simple text. And when I say simple, it's short. The text says, though he were a son, Though he were a son. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Now, that text sounds a little bit complicated. And you say, well, yes, it's short. Well, some of the most difficult questions in life are the short, simple ones. Okay. Now, though he were a son, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that there are three ways in which he could be called a son. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 10 that he was the Son of God. Okay. Now, when he said he was the Son of God, he was the eternal Son of God. He was the Son of God before he ever came to this earth. Amen. But he was also the Son of Mary, born of the flesh. He was also prophetically the Son of Man. Okay? Now, question mark. Has the Son of God ever learned anything? He always has been the eternal Son of God, and he knows everything before it even takes place. So we certainly have to recognize that this cannot be talking about the eternal Son of God. But I want to say in all sincerity, the text says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Question mark. Has the Lord God himself ever been anything less than perfect? No. He's always been perfect. Now, when we study the word perfect in the Scriptures, sometimes it does mean with perfection and absolute no fault whatsoever. But many times, as a matter of fact, most of the time, it does not mean that. Most of the time, it means mature. It means complete. It means having borne fruit. Okay? That's what it means most of the time. Now, I want to say this in all sincerity. When we look at this situation, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, if that says he's the author of eternal salvation, that says he's the originator of it. But I want to say also in the book of Hebrews, he's also described as the author and the finisher of our faith. So you see, he's not only the one who begins it, he's also the one that puts his stamp of seal on it and says it's finished. Amen. Thank God that he did say it's finished. Now, I want to look at this circumstance and see some things that take place. When we look at this circumstance, I find that the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon the earth, he says to his apostles that he takes them aside for that last supper. He says to them, With desire, I have desired, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. Did the Lord know what was before him? Yes, he knew exactly what was before him. Did he hesitate because of what was before him? No, he did not. As a matter of fact, the Scripture says that he set his head like an adamant flint toward Jerusalem. Now, I want to recognize this circumstance that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I'm going to say to you that the eternal Son of God never learned anything, but the Son of Mary and the Son of Man learned many things, and he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, that's not to infer that he ever did anything that was contrary to the will of God. You hear me? What I'm saying to you is that these things that he did were fulfillment. Hear me very carefully. When the Lord Jesus Christ left the portals of glory, do we believe that there was a covenant made from before the foundation of the world that he would leave eternal glory and he would come to this earth? Amen. He would be made manifest as a man? Yes, sir. Now, when that covenant, thank goodness we have some attorneys in the house today. Now, here's the point that I want for the attorneys to tell me if I'm right or wrong. When that covenant is made, is all of it important? or is only part of it important? If you agree with me, the whole covenant is important. And every last part of that covenant has to be fulfilled. If there's a portion of that covenant that's broke or not fulfilled, you have a breach of contract. Okay? Now, John chapter 5, verse 39, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." I hope that you will recognize with me and agree with me that the most important 24 hours in this earth's history have been that last 24 hours that the Lord Jesus Christ spent on this earth as a man before he died. And when he died, they take him down. Now, here's my point. The reason I say that time is the most important time was because that's when the sacrifice was made. And if the sacrifice had not been made, you and I'd have no reason for meeting this morning. We'd have no reason to be here and try and serve the Lord in the way that we deem to be right. Now, while I say that time was the most important time, the Lord himself, when we look at this circumstance and having said that that 24-hour period of time was the most important period of time, it should be shocking to you how few details are given to us about that last 24 hours. Now, I hope you're with me right now. I'm saying here's the most important time, yet when it comes to details, you know where I'm going to have to go to find the details? I'm not going to find those details in the New Testament. I'm going to have to go to the Old Testament. I'm going to have to go to the Old Testament to find those details. Now, when the Lord says, "They are they which testify of me." Now, if you'll keep that in mind anytime you're studying the Old Testament and recognize it's talking about the glory of the Lord, it's talking about what's going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep that in mind, it'll help you to understand a lot more about what you read in the lids of the Old Testament. Now, when we begin to look at these things, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." That's saying to me that he was very anxious. He was looking forward to that Last Supper. Now, why is he looking forward to that Last Supper? Because this is going to be the end of the law service. This will be the end of the law service. I want to say to you that all those lambs that have been slain throughout all the 1,500 years they've been practicing that, not one of them ever put away one sin. Amen. But when, now, the Lord himself is separated and set apart. Now, under that Old Testament sacrifice, we find that those individuals had a morning sacrifice that took place about 9 o'clock in the morning. They slew a lamb about 9 in the morning. There was an evening sacrifice that took place about 3 o'clock in the evening. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when was he nailed to that cross? About 9 o'clock in the morning. When did he yield up the ghost? About 3 o'clock in the evening. He's the morning sacrifice, and he's the evening sacrifice. But I want you to recognize, he says, that with good desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he knows the suffering that's going to take place. Let us look at the Old Testament. Let's look at some of the details that are revealed to us about the suffering that he's going to endure while he is there. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say to you, that beginning with his birth at Bethlehem, you say, where he is born, is that really an important detail? If it's in Scripture, and the Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, and the Scripture cannot be broken, okay, the Scripture cannot be broken, then I'm going to say, yes, it's important. Okay? And if it's not fulfilled, then God's a liar, and the Scriptures cannot be counted on. Now, you say, well, are you really sure? Yes, sir, I'm sure that if it's not fulfilled, then God's a liar. But God is not a liar. The Scripture was fulfilled. Because when the people came to Herod, And they asked him, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And he said, when you find him, when you find him, come and tell me that I may go and worship him also. He doesn't have any intention of going and worshiping him also. His intention is where I can kill him, and I can put down this insurrection before it takes place. But here's the point. They ask, where is he born? And they said, in Bethlehem. Because the book of Micah says, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be least among the provinces, out of thee shall come he that shall rule in Zion. Now, I want you to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ was born according to prophecy in Bethlehem. When it came the time that Herod put out the decree that all those of the age of 2 years and under should be put to death. And the angel of the Lord tells Joseph, take the child and his mother down into Egypt. And he goes down into Egypt and he's down there. The God of heaven is providing watch care over his son who's here upon the earth as the son of God, the son of man, and the son of Mary. And then he sends an angel and says, those that seek the child's life are dead. And the prophecy was fulfilled, which I have called up my son out of Egypt. Now, when he returns to Canaan's land, when he returns to Israel, he's there and he begins to grow in stature. Now, it's interesting to me that the most important life that we have on the face of the earth, we have very little knowledge of him from a New Testament standpoint. We know when he's the age of 12 years, he's disputing in the temple. He's disputing with the doctors and lawyers in the temple. And we have no other comment about him until he's 30 years of age. And he being, as was supposed, about 30 years of age, he goes to John the Baptist and is baptized. He's baptized. Why is he baptized? He's baptized. Hear me carefully. He defines for us why he was baptized. He goes and he commands baptism at John's hand. And John said, comest thou to me to be baptized? And I have need to be baptized of thee. And the Lord says, suffer it to be so now, John. Suffer it to be so. Now hear me carefully. Is the good one baptizing the bad one? The man, hear me. I realize the scripture says, born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I want you to recognize that John the Baptist was unlike any other man in history. At the same time, he was still a sinner saved by the grace of God. He was still a sinner saved by the grace of God. And he says, suffer to me in this hole now, John. And he suffered him. And he was baptized. When he was baptized, hear me carefully. When he was baptized and he coming up out of the water, he prayed. And if you read all the Gospels, you'll find in Luke, it says, when he prayed, the heavens were opened. And as the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him and said, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the Lord says, suffer to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to, what? To fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is a righteous act that only those individuals who have been convicted of their sins have a right to request to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we continue to look at this situation because the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to you that there was some suffering that he must undergo. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I want to ask you some questions momentarily. And I ask those questions for the purpose of making my point. Have all of you had, and I say unequivocally, all of you have had this. You may have some difficulty recalling it, but most of you won't have any difficulty recalling it, that you had a wound that had nothing to do with physical wound. And many times, those wounds hurt a lot worse than the worst physical wound that you can have. And there's only one physician that can heal those wounds. Now hear me. We have medical doctors that can heal all sorts of physical wounds. But thank God, we have one called the Great Physician. And He's able to heal the brokenhearted. He's the one who's able to give balm. He is the balm in Gilead. He is the one who heals us up. He's the one who takes us when we are brokenhearted. He's the one who many times will break our hearts and carry us in His bosom when we have done that which was wrong. Now, hear me carefully. As I say to you in all sincerity, I want to look at the things that are involved and the reason that it's so important, as far as I'm concerned, to look at the lids of the Old Testament and recognize some of the truth, the details of the sufferings of Christ. Now, when you say, well, Brother Ed, is that important? Yes, it's very important. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes and he says to those individuals that of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have searched and inquired diligently of the grace that should come unto you, of the signifying what time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay? Now, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. There are two men. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been buried and He's raised from the dead. But these men do not know He's been raised from the dead. They've heard that He was raised from the dead, but they did not believe it. Now, as they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and the Lord just appeared in their midst. And quite frankly, I have to say, in all honesty, I'd probably wonder, where did He come from? But as He joins them, and He asks them, behold, what manner of conversation these that you have? And why are you so sad? Yeah. They said, are you a stranger in these parts? And don't you know what's recently happened? He said, what things? He knew better than they did what things. What things? How Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty indeed, and we supposed He was the one who should have delivered Israel. But they have crucified Him. And it's now the third day. And we've heard that He was raised from the dead. But we haven't seen Him. You know what His reply was? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, He began to open to them all the Scriptures concerning Himself. Himself. Tell you what, a lot of sermons I'd love to have heard, but that's number one on the list. I'd love to have been there. I would love to have heard what He said to them. And yet, they do not perceive who He is. Let's see how they felt about this matter. As it came toward evening. And they constrained Him that He would stay with them the night. He took bread and broke it, blessed it, and departed out of their sight. They said, did not our hearts burn within us? We wanted to believe what He said. Now, they wanted to believe what He said. At a point in time, they had believed in prophetic this would come to pass. At the same time, hear me carefully. Did not our hearts burn with us when He talked with us, by the way? And immediately, now hear me, here's the message of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. Do they tarry that night? No, they don't. Immediately, they return to Jerusalem. Why do they return to Jerusalem? We've got a good message. The man that we thought was dead, the man that we thought was in Joseph's new tomb, He's risen from the dead. We know He's risen from the dead because He's been with us. Hear me. How did they recognize Him? I don't know. Perhaps they saw the nail prints in His hand. But when He prayed,
I want you to recognize he probably prayed like unlike any man they ever heard before, any man they knew before. And they recognized him. That's who he was. And he departed out of their sight. Now, when they return immediately to Jerusalem and they tell them, because he had testified to them about the sufferings that Christ endured, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have... Did you catch that little conjunction? And to have entered into his glory. He's not going to enter into his glory without suffering first. Okay? I want to pick up another text that's in conjunction with this. That for years and years... Now, preachers, you may have never been guilty of this, but I confess to you that I have been guilty sometimes of reading that text the way I wanted it to read. Because it made sense the way I wanted it to read. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." I read that text. Now, I just quoted it to you correctly, but I read that text many years. Well, he was crowned with glory and honor when he was raised from the dead, but that's not what that text said. That text says he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, what hit me just like a ton of bricks was when I said, wait a minute. He was crowned with glory and honor before he should taste death for every man. Why was he crowned with glory and honor before he should taste death for every man? Because he was the only one who was fit. He was the only one who was fit to be crowned with glory and honor. He was the only one who could be the fit sacrifice. He was the only one who prophetically was fulfilled. He fulfilled every prophecy. And he was the eternal Son of God, and he died in your and my stead, and he suffered. Everything that he suffered was what was justly due you and I. I want you to recognize that he literally became us. Paul says again in Hebrews chapter 7, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Thank God he is made higher than the heavens. Now, I want you to recognize that the suffering that he endured while he was here. We can look at some of the details in the gospel says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can go to Psalms 22 and I can find those exact words. Yes, sir. Those exact words spoken 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words from Calvary. Right. Okay? You say, well, Brother Ed, that's just a coincidence. Well, if it's a coincidence, folks, I'm not through stacking them up yet of other things. Now, when we look at this situation Psalms chapter 2, in Psalms chapter 2, he says, "The kings of the earth and the rulers of the people gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bands asunder. Let us cast their bands asunder." He said, the Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall laugh. Don't tell me the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. The Lord shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You see, when they brought that body down off that cross, boy, we finally showed him. We finally showed him. You see, the problem is, as Paul Harvey says, now let's hear the rest of the story. You see, they don't realize ain't nothing happened yet that had not been prophetically professed would take place. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will rise again after 3 days, the book of Hosea says, after two days he will raise us up. In the third day he shall raise us up. I want you to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be in that tomb for a period of time. But brother, after that period of time took place, ain't no way all the powers of hell and Satan and all his angels could keep him there. At the same time, I want you to recognize something. When I ask you that question about those wounds that you got that were from an emotional standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, that were worse than the physical pains that you suffered, and no doctor could heal that situation, thank God the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord Jesus Christ also went through some soul suffering. Okay? Now, after he sets forth that Last Supper to those individuals, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays three times. He prays three times, and basically the prayer is this. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is not praying that God would save him from the cross. He's not praying that the will of the Father not be done. He's praying that he would have the strength to do the will of God. He knows what the will of God is, but he is altogether God, but he's altogether man. Now, if you don't separate the fact that he is altogether man and recognize that the Son of Man and the Son of Mary are, I won't say co-equal, but they are part of this man, God-man. Okay? Now, the text says that he, being in great agony, here's some soul suffering. And the text says, he being in great agony, prayed. He prayed. Another one of the Gospels, it says, he fell on his face. He fell on his face. And he prayed, and being in great agony, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. I do not believe they were blood. It was blood. It was profuse perspiration that was literally pouring off of him. Because he was in great agony. It was a great suffering, if you will. I'm not talking about physical suffering, but I want to say that it was even manifest in a physical sense. That this is a great trial that he's enduring. And when he prays that way, he comes back. His supposed to be faithful disciples are sound asleep. He asked them the question, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And they awaken. He comes back, he finds them asleep again. He comes back to find them the last time. He says, sleep on. Now hear me. He tells them beforehand. He said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. As it is written, and he's quoting Zechariah, as it is written, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Question mark. Did they believe they'd be scattered? No. They were confident they would not be scattered. Well, let's look at the facts. The facts are that I can only prove that there was one of the apostles who was present at his crucifixion. 1 out of 12, that's pretty good odds, isn't it? That's pretty terrible odds. I can prove to you that John was there.
Yes, sir.
But John's the only one that I can prove was there. John's the only one that you can prove was there. Now, his mother was there, and the other Marys were there. I learned a very powerful lesson from that situation. Many of our churches, if it were not for dear sisters, would have long since closed the doors. So I thank God for the faithfulness of our sisters. And many times, the courage of the dear sisters is much stronger than the supposed bold preachers that we have among us. Now, I want to go back again to this situation as we look at the Lord prophesying about the suffering and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. I want to look at further at that suffering. In Psalm 69 is a, as far as I'm concerned, a crucifixion psalm. Psalms 22, by the way, I only quoted part of that to you. But you read Psalms 22 and you find that's a crucifixion psalm all the way from first to last. Okay? But in Psalm 69, he tells you, he says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. Fallen on me. He says, then, he said, I restored that which I took not away. Which I took not away. Hear me carefully. Lord, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? There was a time that Adam and Eve were in sweet fellowship with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. And hear me, that's not a fairy tale. That's not a fairy tale. They were in sweet fellowship with the Lord God of heaven when he planted a garden eastward in Eden and put them in the midst of that garden and told them of all the trees in the garden thou mayest freely eat, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not freely eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And when they ate of that fruit, they did die a death in trespasses and sins, and every last one of their posterity is also dead in trespasses and sins, and have no fellowship with God except God restore them to fellowship with Him.
Amen.
Okay? Now, recognizing the suffering that we're talking about, I want you to recognize that when the Lord Jesus Christ left the portals of glory, He left something behind. Now, I know He left something behind because John chapter 17, He said, Father, glorify Thou me with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. Okay? He laid aside His glory. He laid aside His glory. He came to this earth. He is still the eternal Son of God, but brother, He's left His glory behind and He's praying to be restored, that glory be restored to Him. Now, the suffering that He's going to endure, I want to look at two or three other places very quickly. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Question mark. I see Brother Randy has his head shaved. Now how do you suppose it would feel, even if he had just very little in the first place, to put it all out instead of shaving it? Okay? Now when you turn your cheek to those that plucked off the hair, that means they plucked out the beard. Okay? Now, that's going to be some pretty painful thing, but hear me carefully. There's something that's a whole lot worse. There's something that's a whole lot worse. When the Father withdrew from Him, when the Father forsook Him, Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah chapter 54, He says, In a moment of wrath, I hid my face from thee. I hid my face from thee. I want you to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin, when He was made to be sin for we who were nothing but sin, when He was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him, God is too holy, according to Habakkuk, God is too holy to even behold iniquity. And it's no wonder that the Father turned His face from Him and forsook Him. He said, but my mercies shall not depart from thee. I want you to recognize something. He said, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. What do you mean, this is as the waters of Noah unto you? God had, when the time came that God was angry, and it repented Him that He had made man upon the face of the earth. And He said, I will destroy man from off the face of the earth, and every living creature when He had created, except those that Noah took into the ark. Okay? Now, God sends a flood down, but God says, as I have sworn, that I would no more destroy the earth with a flood. He said, I will no longer be wroth with thee. I want you to recognize something. When He says, awake, awake, O sword, against the man that is my shepherd. I want you to recognize, as far as I'm concerned, God the Father at that point in time poured out the wrath of God Almighty upon His holy Son in undiluted form until the time came. When Isaiah chapter 53 says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. The question comes, well, who was satisfied? I want to say to you that the Son was satisfied, and the Father was satisfied, and the Holy Spirit was satisfied, because the sacrifice was complete, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself says, Father, it is finished. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. I want you to recognize that, yes, he did suffer unmercifully at the hands of those people. But as far as I'm concerned, the worst suffering that he had, that was far worse than all the physical afflictions that he had. And yes, all those things, again, you don't have the time for me to go into the great details that are in Old Testament pattern of how he should suffer and how he should be made the perfect sacrifice and become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. I've got to wrap this up and make some points that are very crucial at this point in time. He became the author of eternal salvation. That's the originator. He's the writer. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And when he does that, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Somebody said, oh, that means that you have to hear the gospel, you have to believe the gospel, you have to obey the gospel in order to have that. Hear me carefully. That's not at all what he says. Okay? What it does say is all that the Father giveth me, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Why will they come to him? Now, if you haven't caught it, by the way, that's obedience. Okay? Now, who's going to obey him? Every last one that he calls. To all them that obey him. When he calls, you say, well, they have to respond. Well, wait a minute. First problem is they're all dead. They're all dead. Now, you say, well, how are they going to respond? They're going to respond the same way that Lazarus came out of that tomb when the Lord Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6:44, he said, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me. Draw him. And I want you to recognize, brother, when he calls, they all will hear him. They all will obey. They will all come to him. Why will they come to him? Because he's the author of their eternal salvation. He is their elder brother. He is the one who is the perfect sacrifice who reconciled the entire family of God to God himself. Revelation chapter 5 says, they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I thank God that we Primitive Baptists preach and believe in a God who has a people who may never hear the gospel, yet he'll save them by his grace. He'll save them the exact same way. Now, you say, well, preacher, is there any salvation in the gospel? Yes, there's a salvation in the gospel, but it's not to get you to heaven. That salvation that you have in the gospel is so that you can understand what God has done for you and you can quit trying to fix it yourself and realize God's already done it. God's already done it. Before I close, I've got to get one other point. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, was there any significance to that beyond the fact that he was raised from the dead? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, him he declared, was declared to be the Son of God with the Spirit of power by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection of the dead. What did he say? He said, this is my Son. You say, preacher, do you have proof of that? I just happen to have proof of that. Okay. Psalms 2 says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. You say, preacher, you haven't proved anything yet. Well, read Acts 2. Peter thought it was talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Read Acts 13. The Apostle Paul is much more specific. The Apostle Paul is much more specific when he says, as he saith in the second psalm, as he saith in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. This was when he raised him from the dead. When he raised him from the dead. Good news, folks.
Amen.
Good news. Do you realize that when he came out of that grave, he came out of that grave to die no more. To die no more. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. There were numerous cases of individuals who were raised from the dead, but they died again. But he liveth forevermore by the power of an everlasting life. Now, one last point, and I am done, Brother Randy. When God made man in his own image and in his own likeness, he created man to live forever because he was created in the image of God. And God is eternal and cannot die. But when man violated God's just and holy law, man no longer had that immortality. There was part of him that'll live forever. The soul and spirit. One of the first principles taught in the scriptures is the immortality of the soul. Okay? Now, thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he'll gather up his people to take them home to live, and we sang the song Amazing Grace. The last verse says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Will 10,000 years be anything?
No.
They'll be there forever and ever and ever. And you can keep saying ever as long as you want because it'll never end. Thank God, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And I want to say this was not in the sense that he became more intelligent or anything else. What does that text really mean? It means that by experience, and he was obedient in everything. Doesn't mean that he was disobedient and he learned a few things. No, he was obedient in all things. Now, I just have one last statement. They don't want you to take and think about it. Because it's the only explanation that I have that'll simply answer this question. I recall vividly the first time that I crawled on a bicycle. And I had seen other people do that. Well, that looks so easy. Well, after a while it was. After a while it was. But it wasn't nearly as simple to start with as it was after a while. Now, my point is, how did you learn? How did I learn? How did you learn? By experience. By experience. Only after you experience something. How do you learn it in God's kingdom? You learn it by experience. How do you learn the lesson of forgiving your brother? How do you learn the lesson of asking for forgiveness? By experience. By experience. Is it important for us to experience? The Lord says, if you know these things, if you know these things, happy are you. Any close the pen? No. Happy are you if you do them.